Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of our God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the olden days when people read books, There is a thing called a biography. And the typical biography is like this thick. If you get one, like I read one on FDR. You know, I mean, it was just thick. It was really thick. That's what history is. When we read the Gospels, we tend to think of it as history, which produces two things. One, an absolute frustration of how much is missing. Like there's none of the things you expect in a good biography. The other is a failure to engage it from here. Like I don't really love FDR. Like, I mean, I find him interesting, but I can't say that I read the book for the purpose of growing closer in my walk with FDR or any of the other numerous biographies I read. I don't know why that one popped in my head. But when I read the gospel, I am called. Not simply know details about Jesus, say, you know, the trivia. Well, he preached 9 parables and he, you know, and we have all these numbers. We're supposed to, how many people healed? No. Fundamentally, what the gospel is written for, and this, I'm taking a chance here, is to propagate the faith, which now has a bad word because the word propaganda to us means a bad thing. How many words have changed meanings in our lifetime? So propaganda means not simply we're going to manipulate. Propaganda is what can I tell you in such a way, how do I tell you, so that you can encounter the depth of meaning of what we're trying to get across. Now, I'm not trying to change the meaning of the word today, and I know it's a bad word. But it's a bad word because people say it's people trying to convince us to do something, which is based on the American way of, I'm totally independent, I'll decide what truth is, I'll decide everything. So the gospel is propaganda in the sense of Mark has taken the life of Jesus and he's constructed a historical feeling, because it's based on things that happened in the past, but it's not primarily to give you details about Jesus' life. It is a gospel proclamation. And in the gospel proclamation, you start, and Mark is the easiest one. If you're ever going to learn a gospel, that's the one to start with. 16 chapters. And as you read it over and over again, you can read it in the afternoon. I've done it. Just read the whole thing straight through. And you start picking up themes. So one of the themes is what we have here today. It's this voice of God. The first time God spoke is actually a couple weeks ago for us because we just finished Epiphany season. So in the beginning, Jesus is baptized. Remember that? Way back in January? Dust off the memory banks here. And God says, not to everyone, in Mark's gospel, God says to Jesus, "You are my Son, the Beloved, in you I'm well pleased." Now that language echoes Isaac. That's what he calls Isaac, so keep that in the back of it. So that's what he says at the beginning of the gospel. Then we have Jesus doing his ministry and all the things he did. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's exercising, and he's starting to have confrontations with the leaders about his interpretation of the law. Then in Mark chapter 8, ironically, I found out this morning, today's morning prayer reading. Jesus asked them, it's not Mark, it's Luke, but it's the same story. Who am I? Who am I? And Peter says, the Messiah. This is the climax of the gospel. What's supposed to happen now is Jesus says, awesome, you understand, we've done it. Instead, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And it's more extended than that, but it's very... And then Mark says, he said this quite openly. Like Jesus openly talked about he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise again. I have the count. 10 times in the Gospel of Mark, between that moment and the crucifixion, Jesus says some variation of, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. 10 times. From the literary viewpoint of Mark's gospel, here's what he wants you to know. This was not an unexpected turn of events. What we're headed towards, Jesus fully understood, he fully embraced, and he fully trusted that God was going to raise him. Having said that in chapter 8, for those of you good in math, this is chapter 9. What does that mean? I'll explain to you. It means right after that, Jesus goes up on this mountain. And on the mountain, once again, God repeats this message. Only now it's to other people. He says to them, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And listen has two meanings, to hear and to obey. All right, moms, dads, when we talk to our kids, you didn't listen to me, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you can't verbatim spit back what I said. It means I told you not to go across the street, and you went across the street. So he's saying, listen to him. At the end of the gospel, does everybody know what Wednesday is? Yeah. So, like, we're on the diving board into Lent. All the fun and party season's over. We are, what, 6 weeks away from standing in Mark, what would be 14 or 15, and hearing a Roman centurion say as he dies, truly, this was the Son of God. So this is what Mark's trying to propagate. In his gospel, he has, at the beginning, the middle, and the end, the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark is also the hardest gospel, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus says, you of no faith. Matthew turns it into little faith. And there's a different time setting between Mark and Matthew, which may be playing here. But Mark says, you of no faith. I'm less concerned with trying to understand exactly what Jesus said on a Tuesday afternoon, more concerned with what Mark is trying to tell me about my walk with Jesus. And what he's telling me is, y'all do not believe. In the gospel, and we'll talk about that at Easter. The question raised is, why don't we believe? Why don't we believe? Why doesn't Jesus' family believe him? They come to take him away because he's nuts. Have you ever said, if only I could have lived with Jesus, then I would really believe? Well, the people lived with him didn't believe. The disciples, did they really believe? Well, I guess Judas didn't. Peter denied him and the others ran away. There's a handful of women at the end of the gospel far away watching. I guess they believed, but it's not a stunning declaration of the church's faith. Why don't people believe? Why did all the religious leaders reject him? Why do the crowds reject him? Why? Which raises the issue in our contemporary culture. A lot of people think that they're very modern when they don't believe in Jesus. Have you ever talked to them? Well, we don't fall for that stuff like the old days. Here's the response. You can memorize this one. The first response to Jesus was unbelief. The majority opinion was unbelief. There's nothing new or amazing about your opinion. That's not a new idea that requires years of research and scientific viewpoint. Everyone rejects Jesus. The question is why. They watched him in his power and authority. They saw him free sinners. They saw him heal tons of people. They saw him cast out demons. They didn't think that was enough. Unbelief, in spite of all that, continued on. And so I thought it was really helpful today that in the second reading from Corinthians, Paul says this. If our gospel is veiled, now remember, what does the word revelation mean? Unveil. Unveil. So we hear, and you've also heard apocalypse. Apocalypto, the Greek word means to take a veil off. So the word revelation for us, I think we think of it, someone tells us something, but literally what it means. Like what they heard was the unveiling. So he says, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world. Okay, spoiler alert, you're going to hear about the God of this world from me again. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Excuse me. The contemporary view is God's running the whole show. Everything that happens, God's doing. All my neighbors all say that, no matter what it is, was God's will, and that's what God wanted. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. It is that human beings were set on the planet to serve as the image and likeness of God. They opted out and handed it over to principalities and powers. Spiritual entities in rebellion against God and human beings in rebellion against God, and that the world we live in is not going quite the way God intended, which is why he sent a Savior, and the Savior's going to come back to judge the living and the dead, and there's going to be a separation. This is more like your parents when we were kids. Your parents even said, I'm leaving you in charge. It doesn't mean everything that happened when they left was exactly what they intended. What it meant was when we sighted them coming in, that's when we started doing what we were supposed to do. But it also meant that as the oldest, I could do bad things to the younger siblings and abuse power. And we're going to come back to that. How does this rebel God who has his own children at work for him, who has identified his own ruler, do you know what the ruler is for the rebel God? He's called the Antichrist. Ever heard of that one? In John's letter, he says there's lots of them. Any human leader on the face of the earth can be a big antichrist or a small antichrist. And they are myriad. But how does this rebel God blind unbelievers? Well, he preaches a gospel of power and authority. Success. Power and authority. But it's twisted, not the power and authority Jesus exhibits, but a power and authority which serves our selfish wants and desires. That's how he does it. The God of this world preaches, conquer and destroy your enemies. Ever hear that one? You blow up our building, we're going to send troops over and kill 50,000 of you. How you like them apples? And we cheer. I cheered. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, the weak, the sick, the needy. Jesus says, love your enemies. We say, they're losers. Don't want them in our neighborhood. And this is tricky stuff. It really is tricky stuff. I don't want my kids in school with them. It's tricky stuff, right? When I was in seminary in Belgium, we had to have our passports all the time. And we used to joke about, like, if everywhere we went, we'd say to each other, nuclear power. In the 1980s, America was at its pinnacle of power. Well, I was starting to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet there was something going on in the back of my head that joked about the fact that behind me were towers filled with nuclear missiles, so you better not mess with us. Right? We know how seductive it is. We know how seductive it is. The God of this world is at work today in really twisted ways. Like the anti-racist movement, which is a neo-racist movement. It's the exact same thing. We're going to shuffle the deck and put different people in different places and call it anti-racism. And what's the foundation of it? Racism. Racism is at the heart of it. Advocates for victims. That sounds like Jesus advocating for victims. Let's switch around who the victims are. That's a new idea. We haven't done this since, I don't know, the Russian Revolution or the French Revolution or every other single revolution. If you change whose head's getting lopped off, you haven't changed the problem. You've just changed which side. It's once again power. And we're seduced by it. We are seduced by it. The senseless violence against children in a nation which advocates right now, people are too young to drive, determining their biological future? Really? Do you let them drive a car? Then you probably shouldn't let them make life-changing decisions. And I know this is hard to hear, and I might maybe offending some of you, but we have got to understand how subtle the God of this world works. It's not that the God of this world says, go out and rape and pillage. What he says is, use your power to do the things you want. Be real aware of that as you're voting. That the God of this world is at work in our politics, in our economics, and in our military. Jesus gives us the power to heal and set people free. The major focus of his ministry is setting people free, of healing them, of transforming them, of reconciling them. That's the way of Jesus. It's also the way of the crucified. It will not get you rich or famous. And it will get you hung on a cross. So, are you ready for Lent? What I invite you to do this Lent is to seriously try to come to grips with the gospel of Jesus and to move from being an unbeliever like me, an unbeliever, and become a true believer, and to live your life such that you can hear what Jesus says and obey him, and on Good Friday in 6 weeks, stand at the cross and say, truly, this is the Son of God, and mean it. Amen.